Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As Jeff indicated, we'll be looking at this chapter this morning, specifically verses 11 to 13. The significance of these verses goes beyond that which Paul is saying in the immediate context. Verse 12, he refers to the signs of an apostle as well as signs, wonders, and miracles. It's important to understand his terminology correctly since it has an effect on our evaluation of certain groups and trends today and over the last centuries. Just a brief historical overview of the last couple hundred years is by way of explanation, picking out a few groups. In the 1800s, there arose in the UK a group which has been called the Catholic Apostolic Church. Spread throughout Europe, they believed that the end of the age was soon to come and that a new outbreak of miraculous spiritual gifts announced this. The church appointed 12 of the group as apostles who had supreme authority in the church. Because of the sole placement of authority in the apostles, however, after the last one of the 12 died in 1901, the group dwindled. This was not true, however, of a group in Germany who split off in 1863 and believed that the apostles could be replaced. The first group said, this is the 12, the Lord's going to come back, we only need this 12. The others weren't so certain of the Lord's return in their lifetime, so they wanted to replace the apostles. 1907, this group took the name the New Apostolic Church. The supreme head of this church is a chief apostle. Another group which claims to have apostles and assigns leadership to them is the Mormon Church. It also began around the same time as the Catholic Apostolic Church. Unless you would think that this is all just history, you consider a group called the International Coalition of Apostles. According to their website, the Second Apostolic Age began roughly in 2001. So we're jumping up to within the last decade. They understand apostles to be gifted, taught, and commissioned by God. These are quotes from their website. They supposedly have the authority of Jesus and are leading in the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. This includes not only spiritual authority in the family and church, but all authority and dominion, even in business and government. Regarding their size, they claim the following. This new apostolic reformation embraces the largest segment of non-Catholic Christianity worldwide and is the fastest growing. Churches of the apostolic movement embrace the only Christian mega-block growing faster than Islam. Of course, that's their claims on their website. I'm not sure how much you can establish those. But they certainly do not write themselves off to insignificance. Other groups have picked up on the terminology of apostles and prophets, although they do not ascribe the same definition and theology to those terms. I personally think that this is a dangerous trend. A confusion in terminology will lead some to false beliefs and false practices. As soon as you have two definitions for the same word, you begin using that word, and it's very easy to shift to the other meaning without knowing that you have done that. For Paul, the issue of his apostolic authority was neither simply an intellectual point, nor was it a point of personal pride. He wasn't trying to establish that he was an apostle just so that he could have that on his door, Apostle Paul, or carried it in his business card. For him, it was the validity of his message. And this was one of the reasons that I had Galatians 1:1-9 read this morning. In the first two chapters of that book, Paul spends quite a bit of time establishing his apostolic authority. Yes, he is an apostle directly from God, from Jesus Christ, not through men, but he does so primarily to support his message of salvation by grace through faith alone. In this second letter to the Corinthians, it's not significantly different. In chapter 13, verse 3, Paul says of the Corinthians, "You are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me." It's the message that was important. The issue for Paul was whether his message was of Christ. I would suggest that these three verses for this morning, verses 11, 12, and 13, can roughly be outlined in this fashion. Paul's foolishness in verse 11, Paul's credentials in verse 12, and Paul's omission in verse 13. But our primary emphasis will be on the second point, Paul's credentials, verse 12. Paul has been boasting in this letter from the middle of chapter 11 up until this point in chapter 12. And for him, this was an act of foolishness. He's now bringing it to a conclusion. For him, boasting was not his choice. He would rather not be doing it. Even as he chose things that demonstrated his weakness, which would bring glory to God who gave him strength and grace, he just did not want to be talking about himself. And he felt this was a foolish way to be acting. But he tells us the actions of the Corinthians necessitated it. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. Another translation has, instead of super apostles, the most eminent apostles. The Corinthians had remained silent when they should have spoken. They should have spoken because they had personally experienced nothing that was second rate in Paul's ministry compared to even the most eminent of apostles. Now, there's two possible understandings of that group. We dealt with that earlier. One looks at that as a reference to the false apostles who boasted of themselves, and he's using this a bit sarcastically, saying these super apostles, these making great claims for themselves. The other view, and that's also reflected in some translations, is that it's the most eminent. It's referring to the 12 in Jerusalem, or perhaps just the three of the more important apostles, Peter, John, particularly. And these were ones that the opponents of Paul would point to and say, well, they are really the apostles. They are the most eminent. And Paul said, I've done nothing inferior to these. You should have seen this. You should have spoken out, because I laid out before you all the evidence that I am on the same level with them. Paul claimed to be an apostle. And in this case, it's important to clarify that he means an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle is not exclusively a biblical term. It was a word used in normal society. The basic meaning from society and the Old Testament is found in the New Testament usage. It means one who is commissioned with the authority of the one that is doing that commissioning. The result is that the apostle is as the one who commissioned him. They're a representative, an authorized representative of the one who sends them out. Now, the primary elements, therefore, of being an apostle are these. First, they are given authority of the one who is sending them. When examining any single case of an apostle, the question should be asked, who sent or commissioned the apostle? That is the key determining factor of an apostle. They are someone who was sent with authority, so who sent them and who gave them that authority? Second, they are given an assignment or area of authority. Complete authority might be given. The person could represent the other in every matter, but the commissioning may be limited to one or more defined tasks. At the same time, it should remember that apostleship is not defined by the task that's given. You can't work backwards and say, well, this person has been asked to sweep streets, so any street sweeper is an apostle. It doesn't work in that direction. It's a person who has been authorized with a task, and then they go and do that task in the name of the one that sent them. What an apostle is, by nature, is found in the meaning of the word itself, not in the task which they do. A third practical point can be added, which is not essential to the meaning, but evident in its practice. And we'll come to this later. An apostle is generally given some sort of credentials to prove his apostleship. If you're going to have the authority of someone else, you need something to establish the fact that you have that authority. It is similar today to giving someone power of attorney. The person with power of attorney can act on behalf of someone else. It may be limited, and often is. Some of you may have gone through that. I know in this church it's happened. You have moved from your former location, wherever it was, to here, and you had a house that didn't sell. And you couldn't be there to sell it, so you gave someone power of attorney to sign documents to sell this house. Now, they couldn't go out and do something else in your name, but it was limited to that act. Sometimes we do that for selling or buying a car. We give someone power of attorney. And that is very much of what an apostle is. You usually have to sign some type of document, and they can come and say, I have this document signed, maybe with a notary public, and saying, yes, I am a representative of this person to buy or sell this house. In the New Testament Jewish culture, there are examples of apostles. Not in the type we have in the New Testament, but just as this power of attorney. There is one in which an apostle could even initiate the divorce of a man from his wife. Such absolute authority that the man could divorce, the apostle, the attorney, could initiate the divorce of the man and wife. Now we find these details about the nature of an apostle in the New Testament use of this word. The word is used with reference to Jesus himself in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. The word is used of human messengers. These are apostles of men, that is, those who were sent by men. Now, the New International Version normally translates the word as messenger. If you're just reading through in English, you wouldn't find apostle there, but that is the original word. They were commissioned by churches with their authority to perform a specific task. Epaphroditus, Titus, other brethren are called apostles. They were sent by the churches to deliver certain financial gifts. In one case, it was a gift to Paul, and in the other, it was to believers in Jerusalem. We find that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. The remainder of the usages refer to the apostles in the sense of which we normally think. And this would include at least the 12 and Paul. Now, Galatians 1:1 gives us a hint at the key items to understand. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. As I said before, the questions we must ask are, who sent the apostle? And then second, another question, was the commissioning direct or indirect? Paul's salutation hints at the one group which we've already looked at, those who have been authorized by men. There are those sent by men like Epaphroditus and Titus were. But there are two other groups which appear to exist. An obvious group would be the one to which Paul belongs, those sent and authorized by Jesus Christ without any intermediate person. This is the point he will also establish in the following two chapters of Galatians. To this group would also belong the 12. Their direct authorization is described in Matthew chapter 10, Luke 6, Acts 1. Matthew 10 is particularly of interest. I would suggest if you want to learn more about being an apostle, what that entailed, go to that chapter, read the verses beforehand, and then the first half dozen verses in chapter 10, because you have Jesus calling his disciples to them, authorizing them, giving them authority, and then it goes, and now the names of the apostles are. The first time it uses the term apostles with reference to the 12, after they had been called by Jesus and authorized, given authority in his name. Paul recognizes that his apostleship did not fit the pattern of the 12. And he takes some time to explain this even in 1 Corinthians. He was not with Jesus from the time of his baptism to the ascension. And as the 11, after Judas had betrayed Jesus and committed suicide, the 11 are discussing how to replace Judas as the 12th. And they set out, well, it's got to be someone who was with us from the time of the baptism of Jesus to his ascension. Paul wasn't there. He was not there when Jesus walked the earth after his resurrection. And Peter said at the same time in Acts 1, well, it's got to be someone who's a witness to the resurrection. Paul's calling as an apostle was untimely. That's what he calls it in 1 Corinthians. It just didn't fit with the other 12. But Paul was an exception, a valid exception. The resurrected Jesus appeared to him and commissioned him to be his representative. He did become a witness of the resurrection. He saw the resurrected Lord Jesus. There were still other apostles other than the 12 and Paul. Now, who belongs to this group is highly debated. I believe that the nature of the group is implied as well in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. I believe that there were apostles of Jesus Christ, but commissioned indirectly through men, and I believe specifically through the 12 and probably Paul. And this is Paul's primary effort in Galatians 1 and 2, to show that he did not receive his apostleship, and hence the authority behind his message, through men. He makes a large point of that. He goes through and traces every contact he had with the apostles and said, I was only there to visit. I only saw Peter. I came 14 years later. I spoke with them about this. They did not give me the message. I got it directly from God. Now, there were some, though, apostles of Christ that did not get that apostleship directly from Jesus. There are clearly two men who belong to this group. They are called apostles, and they demonstrated the signs of the apostle, which Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The one is Barnabas in Acts 14, verse 4, and in verse 14, in which it refers to the apostles, Barnabas and Paul. The other is Silas in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, in which Paul refers to those who had visited the church in Thessalonica as the apostles of Christ. There it becomes very specific, not just apostles of men, but the apostles of Christ. Now, Timothy is also mentioned in that letter and could be included in this reference, but he is conspicuously absent from being called an apostle in the salutations to the letters to the to the church at Colossae and in 2 Corinthians. Paul calls himself an apostle and then says, and Timothy, our brother. He does not include Timothy in that. Now, other candidates are at best uncertain, despite claims to at least nine others. On closer examination, these apostles include those sent by churches with money. They were not apostles of Christ, but apostles of men. Or the texts in which they are allegedly called apostles are ambiguous. Both Barnabas and Silas were sent out on at least one occasion, each by representatives of the 12, either from Jerusalem, I think both from Jerusalem initially, with the apostles present. Although it cannot be proven that this was an apostolic commissioning, it's a speculative possibility. Again, if you're interested in the topic, I would suggest you read through the book of Acts, asking the question, who did the miracles? There's a reason why it's called the Acts of the Apostles. Because with careful reading for at least the first five chapters, every time there are miracles, it's the apostles did the miracles. It wasn't everybody. It was only the apostles. Only after chapter 6, when the apostles lay hand on seven men to commission them, that we find some of them also doing miracles. The strange thing is, they can't pass it on. In fact, when Philip is in Samaria, they have to call down two apostles from Jerusalem to come and minister, that miraculous gifts could also be given to some in Samaria. As with Timothy, it's of interest that certain names are not mentioned as apostles when it might have been appropriate to do so, if they had been in the same class as Paul. As I mentioned, in the book of Galatians, Paul makes a point of going through every contact he had with apostles, to apostles of Jesus Christ, to establish the fact that he had not gotten his message from men, but rather from God. And it's strange that he does not even mention Barnabas. And Barnabas was the one that, after his conversion and he came to Jerusalem, took Paul to the church and introduced him. Apparently it was just Peter who represented the other apostles that welcomed Paul, but it was Barnabas who took him. Barnabas, who was later called an apostle, he's not mentioned as an apostle at that point. There's no concern in Paul's thinking that, well, they'll misunderstand that I might have gotten my message from Barnabas. He doesn't even mention it, although he takes great pain to give in detail all his contact with apostles. It also appears that the number of the 12 are restricted. Because of the restrictions in finding a replacement for Judas, they said, well, we have 11, we need to have 12. They sought for a 12th. There's also in Revelation the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem with the names of the 12 apostles. That implies there's only 12. The 12 thrones upon which they will sit. There is a reason why certain sects have taken the number 12, because they have correctly understood, at least one point, there were 12 apostles, and that's where it stopped. Their problem was, as they tried to reinstate it. Now, the assignments of the 12, plus Paul, are also clear. As with an apostle, they are given not only authority, but they are sent on a task. The 12 were to preach, cast out demons, and heal, and they were to be eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Paul also, but of the ascended Lord. Peter and John had a special emphasis to reach the Jews. Paul was separated for the gospel. He had a special calling to the Gentiles. The apostles with the prophets also were recipients of the mysteries of God concerning salvation and were part of the foundation of the church. Now in verse 12, Paul claims of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul claims to have the credentials of an apostle. Apostles generally, as mentioned before, had some sort of credentials to prove that they were authorized. Now this was true in the secular world as well. A king could authorize a representative, and we're often familiar with that idea. They would give them the signet ring. We find that even in the Old Testament. You will act in my stead, so here's my ring, and you can press it to whatever document you say, and then you have my authority. Apostles in the New Testament, both from men and of God, had credentials. The messengers of the churches had letters with them of recommendation. When they arrived, they could pull out a letter saying, this church has sent us, here you can read what it has to say about us. Paul discusses this earlier, asking, do I need the same type of letter from churches among you, Corinthians? It says of the 12 that God confirmed them and their message with signs and wonders. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Mark 16, verse 20, Acts 14, 3, plus many examples in Acts chapter 2, chapter 5, that God was confirming the 12 as his representatives and their message, particularly their message, with signs and wonders. It also says of Barnabas and Silas that God did signs and wonders through them. In those same verses, it says that of Paul as well. And this is what he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. I did the signs of an apostle among you. Signs, wonders, and miracles. It's interesting to note also that the credentials or signs of the apostle are so important that Satan will attempt to deceive people with counterfeit signs. We're told that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. It's not that these are unimportant. They're so important, even Satan realizes, I've got to manufacture a false identity card to try to prove that my representative is actually accepted as a representative of Christ, when that's not the case. Now, the signs of an apostle had to mark the apostle as such. Now, this is something people just seem to miss, and we talked about this in the car this morning on the way here. A sign only has value when it is in some way unique. One lexicon says that a sign is, and I quote, universally, that by which a person or a thing is distinguished from others and known. A sign has to be something that distinguishes it from something else. It is not a sign that an animal is a dog because it has four legs. That does not mark an animal as a dog. There's got to be something beyond that, because there are many animals with four legs. In the Old Testament, God had given signs by which the people would be able to identify the Messiah when he came. This comes out clearly in the way Jesus handled the question from John the Baptist. I know those in the Bible study from Wednesday would remember this. We've covered it in the last months. John had been preaching that the Messiah was, the kingdom was coming, the Messiah was here, and that judgment was coming upon the unrighteous. But John got thrown in prison, and righteousness didn't seem to be coming, and he sent some of his disciples to Jesus saying, "Are you the one who was promised? Or should we be waiting for someone else?" And Jesus answered in a very unique way. He told the disciples of John, "Watch what I'm doing, and then go back and tell John." It says he healed the sick and made the lame to walk and the blind to see. And they went back and told him, because those were the credentials, the calling card of the Messiah. These were the things in the Old Testament that said when the Messiah comes, these are the things he would do. So in essence, Jesus pulled out his business card and said, "Show John. Just tell him about this." And he did the things that marked him as the Messiah. Now the apostles, as representatives of Jesus Christ, were given the signs which marked Jesus as the Messiah. And it marked them as representatives of the Messiah. It was like he took his signet ring, as a king would, and passed it on to them and said, "Now you can show that you have my authority. That your message is my message, because I'm giving you the same credentials that I have." Now, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it's not talking about three different things, signs, wonders, and miracles. That complete phrase describes the same miraculous deeds from three different perspectives. Now, miracles are literally deeds of power. They are manifestations of divine working. They are things that are beyond the natural. Now, wonders describe the same miracles from the perspective of the response that they cause. They cause wonder or awe in those that see them. Signs describe the events from the perspective of their function or result. They uniquely point to something. In this case, they mark the apostles as messengers of God and representatives of the Messiah. Now, we sometimes talk about God doing a miracle, and we know that God has exerted his power in a situation, but it's not so obvious to the world. This does not fall into the same class as a wonder, a miracle, and certainly not a sign, because it can't be proven. We pray for someone, they're sick, and they get well, and we know God has answered. And the doctor goes, "Didn't my medicine work well? Didn't this happen well?" We saw that in my own family. After years of being cancer-free, the doctor said of my mother, "I must have done a better job than I thought." Foolishness. We knew it was from God, but it wasn't like Jesus or the apostles, Peter and John walking along and said, "We can't give you money, but what we have, we'll give you. Stand up." And the man jumps up. That was a work of divine power, a thing where all the people stood in awe. It was a wonder, and it was a sign to indicate that the message they had was from God. In the context of 2 Corinthians, Paul was saying that the miracles which God worked through him while in Corinth should have been enough to identify him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why then did the Corinthians not stand up for Paul and defend him against his opponents? I think this tells us about the effectiveness of signs, wonders, and miracles. The miracles which God worked through the apostles were sufficient to make those who observed them responsible. However, they were not in themselves any guarantee that people would respond properly. The Corinthians had seen the miracles that Paul had done, but somehow, in his absence, they had sort of faded into insignificance, and these false teachers came along, and they accepted what they were saying. We see this in the ministry of Jesus as well. He did great miracles, and yet he was rejected. And he turns to the cities. He said, it'll be better for Sodom, for Tyre, for Sidon, than it will be for you, Capernaum and Bethsaida. Because if the miracles had been done among you, had been done among those cities, they would have believed, but you have not. They were responsible to believe because of the miracles that had been done there. But the miracles were not sufficient to move them to belief. That should be a warning to us, not to think that, well, if we just had miracles, if just signs and wonders could be done, then people would believe. It didn't work with Jesus, and it didn't work with Paul, and it won't work now. That is not what brings people to faith in Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit working in the heart that opens them up. And we find that in simple passages. Paul goes to Philippi and it says, God had opened the heart of Lydia, and she received the gospel. There wasn't a great miracle that he did for Lydia. God opened her heart, and that's why she believed. In Jesus' day, as he did miracles, his miracles were undeniable. But his enemies would rather ascribe them to Satan than accept the conclusion that Jesus was Messiah. They would rather attempt to get rid of the evidence. After Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, they couldn't deny it. So they plotted to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. We are also reminded here of the purpose of signs, wonders, and miracles. We hear much today about the need to show compassion to those around us and to have what's called holistic ministries. Sometimes there's a call as well to practice healing and other miraculous gifts in a way of copying the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. That's true that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's true that we should do good works. We should do good to all, especially to those who are fellow believers. Paul calls them those who are of the household of faith. But we are not called upon to do the miracles of Jesus or of the apostles. These were unique signs to confirm who they were and their message. Their miracles function primarily as signs and not acts of compassion. Though many such miracles resulted in compassionate acts. Yes, it was compassionate to heal, but that wasn't the purpose. It was to demonstrate who they were and that their message was from God. Furthermore, you must remember that to claim a continuing broad phenomena of such acts of power reduces their very value as signs. They would no longer uniquely identify Jesus and his apostles. Simple illustration. Perhaps you remember the fairy tale of the man who caught a leprechaun, made him show him where he had buried his treasure. He showed him this tree where he'd buried it, but he didn't have anything to cut the tree down or dig the treasure up, I don't remember what. So he tied a ribbon on the tree, and he told the leprechaun, you must promise me you will not take this ribbon off. The leprechaun promised, I won't do anything. I won't take it off the tree. I won't disturb anything that you touched. So the man was joyful, went home, got his shovel or axe, whatever it was, to come back and cut the tree down, and he got back, and every tree had a ribbon on it. It hadn't been touched, but it had lost its value as a sign because it was all over. It is no longer a sign if everybody's doing it. And to be a sign, a mark of an apostle, means it was limited to them. It was limited to Jesus Christ and those who represented him. We in every generation after the apostles can be certain of the message which they preached. The concluding verses that were read from Galatians chapter 1 toward verse 9, 8, and 9. Paul is saying, if any other message is preached, let that person be accursed. We have a sure message in the Word of God. And this was ultimately the desire of Paul for the Corinthians, that they would accept his message as the words of Christ and follow them. Verse 13 of chapter 12 is somewhat a bit of irony from Paul. In every way, Paul's ministry among the Corinthians had been up to the standard of what had been done in all the churches. He had been all that an apostle should be. He hadn't slighted them in the least. Only in one area did his ministry among them differ differ than the work of other apostles. Paul had not accepted any material support from them. He refused to burden them in any way. And with a touch, as I said, of irony, he asked forgiveness for such an alleged wrong. Do they really think that failing to burden them was treating them as inferior? I certainly think they would not have. Scripture warns us that there will be false teachers who seek to deceive the church. They will come from outside and from within. They will be false shepherds seeking to lead people astray. Above all else, we should know and hold on to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3. The message which we have in the New Testament was confirmed by God through the signs, wonders, and miracles which he performed through his apostles. And we can be assured that we have God's message. Do you think that this isn't something that's current today? I found it somewhat humorous. I finished this up. Had most of it done, but there was a bit I had to finish up last night. And as right before I shut the computer off, I'll check my email. I got one letter in. Some person from Asia, as typical, sent me a prayer letter. They generally are looking for support. But as I skimmed through it rather rapidly, there was this sign. Oh, we called for a meeting, and I prayed for healing, and this person got healed, and that person got healed. And then they quoted from Jesus, and Jesus went through the various towns, healing every kind of disease, implying that they were doing exactly what Jesus had done. It comes at us in so many directions. People wanting to claim that they are following in what Jesus did. I don't believe it. I don't believe anyone today is doing the miracles the way Jesus and his apostles did it. These were signs that marked who they were. Are there miracles today? Can we pray? Yes. We are told in James, if someone is sick, call for the elders. Pray over them. The prayer of faith will heal them. Is that a miracle? That is a divine working of God in response to prayer. What measure God uses? I don't know. Sometimes he uses doctors, sometimes medicine, sometimes the person gets well. God works. God is still active. But that's much different than Peter and John walking along and saying to a person who had been crippled for years and years and years, stand up. And they jump up and leap around without any practice, without any rehabilitation. They didn't spend weeks in rehab. They immediately were jumping around. That is not happening with people today to the same degree as it was with Jesus and his apostles. That was given to them to know that they were representatives of Jesus Christ and that their message was true. And we have a true message. We can rely on this because God has established his messengers and the message that they brought through signs. And he wants the Corinthians to remember that. And he wants us to remember it as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's many times difficult to work through technical issues in your word, to study out words and meanings of words, but your word is exact. And the things that you have written through men are for our instruction. They are your words down to the individual words of the original documents that you gave. And we need to study them carefully to understand what was said so that we would live properly today. Help us to be discerning as we hear things said and people point to even to Scripture. To look at those scriptures, look at them in their context, to see how they relate to others so that we would be like the Bereans and be more noble because we search the scriptures to find out if what is being said is correct. Father, I thank you that we have been given a sure word. It has been established by your messengers, clearly apostles of Jesus Christ, who have been validated by the signs that you have given them. And we can know that the message that we have in the New Testament is the gospel, the good news that we have forgiveness by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that in His name. Amen.